So if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We're going to hopefully complete the chapter and then begin to talk about the questions. So I hope that you have them done. And I want to commend the younger folks who got together to work together and to work on these questions. Yes, I found out about that, and that's just absolutely excellent. I appreciate that. Encouraging to me for you to do that. In our study of the book of Acts, we're trying to focus upon some things that will be helpful to us in trying to teach somebody who's not a Christian. And, of course, familiarity with the history that we see during first century times is absolutely essential. We have to know the book of Acts. And I think that one of the faults that we often have is when we're trying to study with somebody who's not a Christian, passages come to mind and we say, well, I know it's in there somewhere, but we don't know where. And sometimes if we could take the whole class with us, then we'd be able to recover the passage, but on our own, we struggle for it. We all do that from time to time, and that just means we need to go over it more and more and more and more to be familiar with it. We introduced to Saul concerning the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, as Saul held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And then, of course, in the ninth chapter, we see him on his way to Damascus to find those who are Christians. The text tells us in verse 1 that he was breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples. It was his desire to make havoc of the church, as we see in other accounts. Chapter 8, verse 3, I believe it is. So what we want to note here is who we're talking about that is now a Christian. Saul in Damascus. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We noted that the Lord did not appear to him on the road to Damascus in order that he might be saved. How do we know that? Let's make the arguments, James.
Well, it wasn't until after he got to Damascus that he was told what to do. We could look at verse 17 of Acts 9 and also Acts 22 and 16 to know that Paul did not obey the gospel until after he came to Damascus. And he was 3 days without food and water and sight. So he was not converted on the road to Damascus. It was after he got there.
All right, very good. He needed to hear the gospel and obey it. As Ananias, the preacher, instructed him to arise and be baptized. The time that was spent in Damascus, Tommy, what was he doing for 3 days? Praying, yes. Now, we talked a little bit about that. Was Saul submitting to the Calvinistic doctrine of pray and pray and pray until you pray through in order that you might be saved? Well, some would look at that, explain that. Why was that not the case?
When Ananias arrived after 3 days, he still had sin.
He did. He sure did. So it was necessary for him to be baptized to wash away his sins. No man in the Bible was ever told to pray in order to be saved. Now, Saul has made a mess out of things. The life that he's lived in the past has been one of good conscience, all sincerity, but he has been killing people that are Christians, responsible for their deaths. And so consequently, his life is a wretched mess. Go ahead, then, Bruce.
I was just going to say, I was actually talking to a preacher last week. He was supposed to be a member of the church. He was teaching Calvinism.
Unfortunate. Bruce, and then...
It's also amazing where he wasn't fasting, because he wanted to answer to the Lord. He was not even reading this. He was actually afraid.
Well, he was miserable. He was lost.
So, he wasn't fasting to receive the Lord's blessing.
No.
Or anything like that. So,
no. No. It was necessary that he repent of the sin. And I think what you see in verse 9, that he went 3 days and did neither eat nor drink, evidence of his repentance. Yes.
And when he's retelling the story in Acts 22, Ananias says to him, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So he still
had his sins. That's right. Well, the fact that he was praying, we just talked about, did not save him. He was saved when he obeyed the gospel, when he was baptized to wash away his sins. And then the question, why tarriest thou? Or as we sometimes might ask, why are you waiting? Yes.
Well,
just had a comment. The time you have the day to come, I've been reading mine over and over.
Good.
The thing that impressed me a lot was that it didn't take long. When he called on the road to Damascus, when the Lord said, hey, you know, listen to me, to the time he was baptized, it was quick.
That's right.
It wasn't like people who nowadays, well, I got to stay and I think about this name and all that. It was fast.
Well, that's right. And I think that's a very crucial point. You know, there was a lady that I was studying with several years ago, and she was agreeing with everything that we were laying out, even to discuss the subject of baptism. And she said, I was baptized to wash away my sins. And her background was in some denominational religion. And I asked her a question. I said, well, let me ask you, did they have a big baptismal ceremony and baptize a whole bunch of folks at one time that had been kind of collectively, you know, saved earlier? And she said, she thought for a moment and responded, she said, I need to be baptized, don't I? You see, the point is, what happens is all these folks claim that they were saved, and then they have a big baptismal ceremony. Well, then baptism is not essential to saving in that instance. All that does is get you wet, and sometimes the question of why just has to be asked. Why did you do this? And to help somebody to remember. But Ananias asked Saul, why are you waiting? Why don't you do something about it now? And that suggests to us, as you pointed out, the urgency of it. He believed that Jesus is the Christ. You know, today, folks who might claim that they've seen the Lord or had some kind of salvation experience, Jesus did not tell Saul, you're all right, everything's fine. But what he told him was, here's what you must do. Go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do. It was necessary for him to repent. Obviously, Paul, or Saul, as he was formerly referred to, saw the error of the things that he was doing. A preacher was sent to him. He was taught what to do, and he was baptized. And in the text of the book of Acts, we find a common thread of rejoicing when people's sins were washed away. Does Saul have occasion to rejoice? Contrast where he is after his sins are washed away to where he was just before. Miserable and blind, as you see that depicted in the text. Now, why was Saul converted to Christ? That's an important question. Why was he converted to Christ? Bruce?
Well, that he would show, that's what they would show to the Gentiles and kings and also the Jews that Christ is who he is.
All right, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus so that he could testify to the Gentiles and kings, as you pointed out, that Jesus is the Christ. Now he's seen the evidence, and that's very closely connected with the thing that I want us to see, and that is Paul, if I may call him that at this point, was persuaded. And I think sometimes we miss that point. When we're trying to teach someone their need to obey the gospel, their need to become a Christian, what is our efforts all about if it's not to save them from their sin? We want to teach them so that they can be saved from the bondage of sin. It's not our purpose, brethren, to just get a head count of how many people we can baptize. And I think sometimes that gets in our head. The objective is to baptize this person. No, the objective is to persuade this person what he needs to do about his sin so that he can be saved. And we've hammered this before. That's very difficult to do unless you can first convince that person that they're lost. And so here we go. Does Saul know at this point that he's lost? Well, yes. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. When you look at the account given in 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12, Paul writes, for which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This element of persuasion is absolutely crucial. When Saul was speaking before King Agrippa, and he's rehearsing the history of the Jews and the hope of Israel and so forth, and he asked King Agrippa a question. Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And what does Agrippa say?
With but little persuasion, you would make me a Christian.
All right, with but little persuasion. Now the King James, old King James says, almost thou persuadest. With but little persuasion, thou wouldst fain make me a Christian. And then Paul's statement in response to that is just remarkable, and I think we need to underscore that. He said, not only with little or with much, but what then does Paul say that he desires? But I would to God that not you only, but all that hear me this day might become such as I am. Now often when we ask the question, well, what is Paul? What's he want everybody to be? We say a Christian. Well, persuaded is the correct answer. He was persuaded. That's what caused him to be a Christian. But without the evidence, baptizing somebody doesn't do anything but get them wet. That's not the objective. The objective is to persuade them of the things that they need to do to benefit from the blood of Jesus. And when they're persuaded, then friend, you won't have a problem baptizing them. Because that's a part of the equation. And that's where we want to point our efforts to convert that person. Now, as we go back to Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9, in verse 19, it tells us that he took food and was strengthened. Now he has occasion to be happy or to rejoice. He's no longer miserable. And it tells us he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. Certain days. How long was he there?
Certain days.
Certain days, yes, but we know more about that from his writing in the Galatian letter. In the Galatian letter, in chapter 1, verse 18, we learn that he was there for about 3 years. Now, we think of certain days. Well, that's 4 or 5 days. No, he was there for quite some time. Many days, as we see in verse 23 of the 9th chapter. And when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him. Now, I want to go back here just a moment. When he came into Damascus, was there for some days, what did he then do?
He began to go back to the synagogues and preach.
All right, he did. He preached immediately in verse 20 of chapter 9. There it tells us, Bruce, if you would read that for me, please.
And which one?
Verse 20, chapter 9.
And straightway to preach Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God.
All right. Straightway, here's a man that's just been baptized and now he's preaching. Where is he preaching?
He's preaching in the synagogue.
Preaching in the synagogue. All right, what did he go to Damascus to do? Find folks who are Christians. And drag them, bring them, put them in prison. But now, instead, he's in the Jewish synagogue. Now, this becomes his custom, which we see later in the book of Acts, to go into the Jewish synagogue. Why would you suppose that would become his custom, Noah, to go into the Jewish synagogues?
Try to persuade them.
Yes. And what did he use to try to persuade them, John? Pardon me?
The gospel.
Well, let's back up just a hitch. The scriptures, yes. Now here you are, a Jew, and you're meeting in the synagogue with all of these Jews, and every Sabbath day the scriptures are read. You think there's scriptures read about who Jesus is? Scriptures read about the Messiah? When Jesus was speaking to the apostles and giving them the great, what we call the Great Commission in Luke's account, and it tells us that Jesus expounded or, what's the word that's used? Let me look at it. Verse 44 of Luke chapter 24. I want to get the right word. It's not expounded. He opened their minds, yes, that they might understand the scriptures is the word that I'm looking for. He opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. Now, what scriptures was he affirming needed to be understood? He said in verse 44 that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. Now, to understand the scriptures doesn't necessitate a miracle. When Jesus opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures, later we read of Lydia's mind being opened. Are we talking about somebody having a miracle performed on them so they can understand the scriptures?
Talking about somebody who's connecting the dots and saying this over here, that's this.
Yeah.
That over there, that's this.
Yeah.
Put it all together.
And Jesus is using the law and the prophets and the Psalms and showing them this is what I did. Now, what is it that Paul is doing when he goes into the Jewish synagogues and he opens and alleges from the scriptures that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised on the third day, Acts chapter 17. What scriptures is he using? The Old Testament. He's showing them, Carolyn, as you pointed out, here's what it says, here's what Jesus did. Here's what it says, here's what Jesus did. Notice, if you will, he went into the city of Damascus and he began immediately to preach that message. Now, question. That raises an interesting question. When the Apostle Paul is elaborating on this, what's the source of his information? And I ask that somewhat categorically because Paul is not telling them his own commentary on the Old Testament. If you look in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, he says, "For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul in the Galatian letter had been preaching for some time. It's at this point that we learn that he's been in Arabia and then comes back to Damascus, and it's that period for about 3 years in Damascus. And so he's been preaching for some time the gospel of Christ. What's the source of his information?
Revelation.
By revelation of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is guiding Paul in the things that he's preaching. But when he uses the scriptures, what scriptures is he using?
The Old Testament.
Here's what it says. Here's what he did. Here's what it says. Here's what he did. Now, can we do that?
That's the same source, too, because the scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Exactly right. Yeah.
Same source.
Exactly right. Yeah. Now, in verses 11 and 12 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul continues, "For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel, that it was preached by me, or which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, it's crucial here that we see what he's preaching in verse 11. What's he preaching in verse 11? Says the gospel. Yes. Now, the report is in verse 23 of this same chapter, James, "But they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me." Now what's he preaching, Richard?
Now he's preaching the faith.
Now he's preaching the faith. Something altogether different from what he was preaching, right? No.
They're equivalent.
They're equivalent. And why do we want to see that?
Because some people make an argument about that. The gospel and the faith in Jesus Christ are different things.
All right. They're not different at all.
No.
Same body of truth.
In verse 16, it says he was preaching him.
Preaching Christ. Yes. Very good. Very good. All right. While we're in Galatians 1, I want to get this point. I nearly missed it. We mentioned it, but I didn't read it. In verse 17, he says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus." So he's in Damascus certain days, and then he goes to Arabia, and then he comes back to Damascus where he is for 3 years. Now, the point being established here in the first chapter of the Galatian letter is that Paul did not get his information from the other apostles. He received it by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in Damascus for many days, this now paralleling the text of Galatians 1, in verse 18, what happened to him? The folks in Damascus at this point, what's their reception of Saul? Pardon me?
Confused. thinking he was the one that was chasing him to persecute him.
All right, there is confusion, thinking that he's one who took counsel to kill them, but now what do these Jews want, what do they want to do to him? To kill him. Now, how did the Jews see Saul of Tarsus?
A turncoat,
a traitor. He was one of the leaders among the Jews, now he'd become one of those very folks that the Jews are persecuting. And so what becomes necessary? In verse 24 and 25. Randy, would you read that for me, please?
24, what'd you say?
24 and 25.
24 and 25.
Of Acts 9. Yes, please.
Their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket.
All right. Now, out of what city did he escape here?
Damascus.
Out of Damascus. Drop down, Richard, if you would, please, to verse 28 and read down through verse 30 for me, please.
And he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus.
Does this kind of become a pattern with Paul's life? Jews want to kill him. And why?
They don't like it.
Well, but why?
Well, he's turned.
Yeah. Jonathan?
Well, it even gets more specific. Back in verse 22, it says that he was confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ.
All right, that's right.
They were getting frustrated with him because they couldn't out-argue him. So if they couldn't out-argue Paul and show his arguments to be false, the only thing they could do to silence him was to kill him.
Yeah, that kind of became a pattern with the Jews, didn't it? We'll kill whoever's, and that from the leadership. Yeah, kind of did, didn't they? Well, actually, kind of started even with the prophets way back when, you know. So that becomes a pattern. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the passage, by the way, Denise, I want everyone to remember. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning, I've got verse 32. That's not what I want. I think what I want is verse 23. I think I have them reversed. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Let me look, please. Yes. If you would read that for me, please. 23 through, well, let's just read down through verse 28, please. Yes, please. Yes.
Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one with far more language. Many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. 5 times I received 39 lashes from Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brothers. Labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and lack of bone. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my care for all the churches.
That's a profound passage. The things that he suffered. Many of these we read about in the book of Acts. Some we do not. But these beatings by the Jews, being scourged. Had someone not too long ago asked me what that was. And we need to be familiar with that. We know the Lord was scourged. What does that mean, to be scourged? To be whipped, yeah. But the whips that they used were pretty horrible, yes.
I read a book once by Max Lucado. Before I realized what he was teaching, talked about when they whipped Christ and the kind of whip they used. And they have like metal balls on the end of this strip, and they would hitch it back with that and rip it back open when they lift.
Yeah, it's more than just make a lash on you. It would rip the skin, sometimes rip the muscle, even down to the bone. And the Apostle Paul in this passage says that he received 40 stripes, save one. And that happened 5 times. When he talks about later in the Galatian letter, bearing the marks of the Master, indeed.
It's amazing how casually he kind of encapsulates everything in the following chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, when he simply says that he was most gladly, I will most gladly spend and be spent. I mean, that's pretty humble way of expressing everything he went through.
Yes, it is. It is. And then when you think of the concern for all the churches, that becomes evident in the epistles that he writes. In verses 32 and 33, however, of 2 Corinthians 11, he does mention that he was let down through a window, let down in a basket through the wall, and escaped this man's hands. So we want to take note of these things as we pass. Now, in the Galatian letter, after being in Damascus this second time for about 3 years.
I don't want to go back and I don't want to miss a point before you get too far away from it.
Okay.
Back in Acts 9 and verse 21, I think that's an important point for us to remember when we're taking people to the gospel. God says immediately we're going to start preaching that Jesus was the Christ. Didn't say that he knew everything that there was to know about the scriptures, but he started preaching right away that Jesus was the Christ. We don't have to get a doctorate in Christianity before we can start talking to others.
Exactly right. Exactly right. And there's a keynote in that too, I believe, to understand that not only do we not have to have that abundance of wealth of knowledge in order to teach somebody, but that person that we're trying to teach, they don't have to know the whole Bible and all of its infinite details in order to be obedient. You see, the Apostle Peter said that we are babes, and as babes we long for the sincere milk of the Word. We're not born men. We're born babes, and we grow and mature, and that's the purpose of this. Very important point. All right, very good. Well, when he came to Jerusalem, he had a bad reputation. Ananias initially had heard of the reputation that Paul had. Paul had been preaching now for some time. And when he comes to Jerusalem, those folks that are members of the church, they still are not confident in him. They don't know him. And so let's read the text in chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, keep in mind, he's been a Christian for some time. He's been in Damascus, he's been in Arabia, and he's been back in Damascus for 3 years. And they still haven't gained confidence that he is a disciple. But verse 27 says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and how that he had spoken to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Now, not just preached boldly, but he suffered because of it. And these folks in Jerusalem, they need to know that. And when Barnabas speaks well of Saul of Tarsus, how do the brethren in Jerusalem respond? Do they receive him? He essayed to join himself to the disciples that were in Jerusalem. Well, did they receive him?
Finally,
yes. Upon the testimony of Barnabas, yes. They received him. And I think there's a point to be made here. Not one that I want to just hammer into the ground, but one regarding local church membership. Paul essayed to join himself to the disciples that were in Jerusalem. When we become a Christian, if we want to grow and mature and do the things that God wants us to do, we need to associate ourselves with a local congregation of the Lord's people, where we can work and labor and function together. And that's what Paul intended to do here in Jerusalem. It was his desire to join the disciples there as one of the members there. And I would cite this passage if somebody was talking with me about identifying with a local church. Yes, that's what he did here.
I was going to sort of paraphrase what Chris has said in his class about where do we feel our strongest? Generally speaking, we feel our strongest when we're assembled amongst the Christians, people of like precious faith.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Well, yeah.
And just to further that point, I believe, and Richard, you can maybe check real quick, but the Greek word used for associate there in Acts 9:26, New American Standard says to associate with, and I think maybe New American says to join.
To join.
Right. And even that, I don't think fully conveys the meaning of that Greek word, which I believe is koalo, K-A-O.
Something like that.
You say to join himself, yeah.
Well,
Colossae.
But it actually means to glue together with. I mean, it's more than just a loose association. It's a joining together. And, you know, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. I believe that word is actually used in the reference of a marriage relationship in terms of the permanency of that. So it's not just a loose association we have with a group of brethren. No, we join ourselves to them. We're glued together, and we're not just kind of drifting in and out together with a group, but again, we glue ourselves together with them.
Now, that raises the question about an individual that's hot or cold, in or out, lukewarm. Have they glued themselves to become an intimate part of the congregation?
This word is used in Matthew 19:5. This, for this cause shall man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his.
That's interesting. I wasn't aware that was the same. That's an interesting point. Very interesting point. Very good. All right. So we learn some lessons in this on forgiveness. We learn some lessons on unity. When we see the apostle being accepted by these in Jerusalem, it tells us in verse 28, and he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So what we want to see is a relationship exists here. There's a oneness between Paul and these brethren in Jerusalem. Bruce?
You know, I keep thinking in my head, you know, how, you know, when we use the word I think really what the gospel is really speaking about something greater than that. It's speaking about, you know, once I keep explaining, when I'm welding, okay, I'm not welding just to glue something together. I'm welding so that the material slips through the planes. And then when it slips through the planes, when someone comes along and tries to separate, there's still no way you can divide it or separate it. Because it's intertwined.
Mm-hmm. It's blended together.
But if it's glued on, you can break the top of glue apart.
Yeah.
I believe that this is definitely different than what we think is more than
that. Yeah. I've used your illustration in meetings across the country, so a lot of folks know about you. And I think that's a good illustration. I do. I think that you blended two things together to make them into one.
And,
well, if you try, what happens to it?
If you try, you destroy it.
You destroy it. That's right. Now, in reference to the marriage relationship, if we use this word and understand the fullness of its meaning, when you try to separate it, what have you done? You've destroyed lives.
I see we're moving on to Tarsus here in a minute, but I wanted to talk about verse 27.
Okay.
Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described how he had seen the Lord on the road, and then he had talked to them, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. You know, Barnabas, verse 26 says everybody was afraid of him, but obviously Barnabas wasn't.
No.
Barnabas was willing to go talk to him, and then, you know, he's called the son of encouragement. And I think we can learn something from Barnabas. He's, even when everybody else was afraid to associate with him, Barnabas was willing to go talk to him. Hey, let's talk. Tell me where you've been, what you've been doing, and that's what he said. He basically acted as an intercessor and said, I've spoken with this man, and here's what he's done.
Yeah.
Here's what happened to him.
Yeah.
That's a good person to be.
Well, it is, and it involves something to look at when we're thinking about receiving somebody into a local church. I was talking to someone this week, not here, but in another state, about a fellow that they desired to have to worship with them. And I know this man. And his views are very, very questionable, and he's very dogmatic in some of his views. And I said, you know, the things that, some of his views are just plain wrong. And I said, if the truth is presented there where you are, he'll take issue with it. And the likelihood is he'll create a problem with it. It has other places, if his history means anything. So the point being is you need to look upon this man with suspect and find out about him. That's what they did. They found out about Paul. And here's a man now that can say, well, I have confidence in Paul. He teaches the truth. And he's established that boldly in Damascus. And no doubt Barnabas knew somewhat, though it's not expressed, of his work in Arabia. And now here in Jerusalem, notice, if you will, in verse 29, that again he spake boldly and he disputed with the Jews. Thought I saw him. Okay, so this is a part of it, and we need to see that. Somebody that's a danger, we don't want them. And it took me a long time to learn that lesson.
Another thing I noticed, too, about Saul is that when he quit persecuting and he started preaching, you know, a lot of people, when they change the way of thought, they get confused with what they're thinking, you know, they have to go back to study. He went just from one to the other.
Well, yes. That's the element of persuasion. He was persuaded. Kind of hard, as the Lord said, to kick against the goads. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. How do you dispute that kind of evidence? See, he couldn't dispute the evidence. He's just wrong. That's all there is to it, just wrong. So there's no reason for him to vacillate back and forth between the two. He's just wrong. And sometimes we just have to bring ourselves to that point. I'm just wrong. And pick up and go on.
And at first, the Jews were probably still afraid that he was going to do those things, the bad things. They didn't really believe.
Well, I think that's right. Yeah, I think that's right. So you see reason for apprehension on the part of these brethren.
I think I mentioned this before, but I just mentioned it again. Him being struck blind for 3 days. That's something you don't soon forget.
No.
We take our vision for granted. And for him to be struck blind for 3 days, that gave him 3 days to think about it. And not only just think about the vision that he had, you know, he saw the resurrected Christ talking to him. Now he has 3 days to think about it in total darkness. And basically convincing him that he's been blind up until this point. He's blind. He thought he was doing the right thing.
Yeah.
But he was walking in darkness.
Yeah. A whole lot of things he hadn't seen.
And when Ananias came and laid his hands on him and he got his sight back, he was a new man.
Yeah.
And he realized, I've been wrong. I've got to do something different now.
Yeah.
Obey the gospel is number one.
Yes, sir. Made the change. Now, in Acts 22, as you'll see on the chart, Paul, as the Hellenistic Jews, and by the way, who are the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem?
Of Greek descent,
yeah. Greek culture Jews. And what we want to know is that, or note, is that they're trying to kill him. But if you'll pick up the text there in Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 17, it came to pass when I had returned to Jerusalem, and while I prayed in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not receive of thee testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting and keeping the garments of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto his word. And they lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. What we want to note just here is Saul is very much aware, Paul the apostle at this point, very much aware that these folks are aware of what I've done. They're aware of my history. Now keep in mind the timeline, Acts 22, is his address to the multitude of Jews in Jerusalem after he's been preaching for about 20 years. But he identifies, these folks know what I've done. But at this point, we see, going back to the account in Acts and the parallel then in Galatians 1, he's sent to Tarsus. The brethren who help him to escape send him over to Caesarea, and then he goes to Tarsus. Now, I'm not well acquainted with traveling by boat or by donkey or by walking too much. I dare say that would be a difficult voyage to travel that far, 400 miles, by boat. Now, we're going to look at some of the trips that Paul made, the preaching tours beginning in Acts chapter 13, and see some of the difficulty involved in those. But this marks the place, Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a familiar place to Saul. Why? As home. That's right. Going home. Saul of Tarsus. This is the place that he originated. Now, when Saul, the persecutor, as it were, has now become a Christian, and now he has left Judea, Palestine, and so forth, and he's gone to Tarsus, what effect does that have on the churches in the region? Verse 31. Denise, would you read that for me, please? Acts 9:31.
So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace being built up in walking in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and in the peace of the believers.
The last portion?
And it increased in numbers.
Increased in numbers. Okay, very good. What we want to see is that Saul of Tarsus, as it were, this point being a persecutor, seems to be the ringleader in the persecution. Because now that he's gone, what effect does that have on the churches in the area?
They settled down.
They had peace. They were built up or edified. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they grew. Beforehand, things were very difficult. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, as a result of the death of Stephen, we've talked about how the disciples had to flee, but where they went preaching God's Word. Furthermore, in the close of this chapter, in verse 32 through verse 43, in that text we read about how that Peter now begins his work, and he goes into Judea and continues preaching. Randy, would you mind to read for me some more? Those verses 32 through 43.
Acts chapter 9, 32 through 43.
Well, stop at verse 35. We'll probably not get through the chapter.
I can read fast.
Well, okay, go ahead. Go ahead.
Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord.
Yes, please. Go ahead. Finish.
Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon.
All right, two things that we want to discuss in a little bit of detail is the healing of Aeneas and the raising of Tabitha or Dorcas from the dead. Now, the purpose of the miracles was?
Confirm the word.
Let us not forget that. And the text that teaches us that?
Hebrews
2, 1 through 4. That's right. The purpose of miracles, to confirm the word. Here's a man who has been ill keeping his bed for 8 years. And Peter simply said, Jesus heals you, arise and make your bed. And straightway, he didn't get a little bit better over a period of time. Straightway, the text tells us that he arose. And there were many who listened then to what Peter had to say. Would you? The credentials of Peter as an apostle have been established. And then beginning in verse 36, as we talk about Tabitha or Dorcas, full of good works and alms deeds. I want you to see just a marvelous person in this passage. You can think of people like Dorcas that makes things for people to help them. They're always there. It's not someone that's self-centered. And this is Tabitha. And she passed away. And then in verse 39, all the widows stood by weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. This would be a very sad occasion. Here's somebody that's a grand person, and their association with her has been a very intimate one, and now she's dead. And the text tells us that Peter prayed and turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes when she saw Peter and sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Now, would you listen to what Peter had to say if these miracles had been done anywhere near you? If miracles like this were done today, don't you think that everybody would hear about it like they did? Well, much to be said on that. But as a result, you'll note in verse 35, all that dwelt in Lydda and in Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And because now of the things that happened with Dorcas, it tells us in verse 42 that this thing became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And it came to pass that he abode many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. That's going to be significant for us as our study proceeds just a little bit. But what we want to note is that the work of Peter is now the subject and will be the subject in Acts chapter 10. And Saul begins his life of service unto the Lord. Now, I'm going to stop with that, and we'll start with the questions on chapter 9. We'll start with the questions on chapter 9. Next time. If you don't have them completed, they're on the front pew up here. Please avail yourself of those, and we'll begin with that next time.